Tonight we're going to continue looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And does anybody remember why this particular sermon is very important to us? By us, I mean people in recovery. Maybe you didn't know, but the big book, the entire big book, all of the principles that are taught there appear in the Bible. We knew that the big book was biblically inspired, but the fact is you can read three places in the Bible and you will have covered every principle anywhere in the big book. That's the book of James, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what's called the love chapter, and the Sermon on the Mount. You read those three places, and you're actually studying the big book and its principles. Again tonight, we're going to be looking at a section where Jesus skips from subject to subject. So we're going to do that also because we don't want to skip anything that we haven't already talked about. Now, having said that, we're going to skip a number of verses because I pushed them into last week and the week before. I mean, that is actually the problem with studying a long section of Scripture like we're doing right now, because the Sermon on the Mount covers three full chapters in the book of Matthew, and in all that Scripture, there's bound to be something that we've talked about recently. So, for example, I'm not going to show them, but verses 16 to 18 talk about when you fast, don't do it in public. Don't do it to get praise out of people, but do it in private, between you and God alone. Jesus emphasizes that we shouldn't make a spectacle of our otherwise good actions. And we talked about that just last week when we talked about praying and doing good deeds. If we do a good deed and it's in public, we have a reward, right? Jesus is going to give us a reward for doing a good deed. Now, if our motivation is to impress people and get their praise, that's our reward. And we're not going to get anything from Jesus. But the main lesson from those verses was, if we want to get our reward in heaven, we have to do it with the right motivation. It has to be because it's a good thing to do. We make a joke about it, but it doesn't matter that other people really know about it, because it's our motivation that matters. If we're doing it only to get praise from people, then God's not going to reward us in heaven. And, you know, personally, if you're going to get a reward on earth or a reward in heaven, I know which one I want, you know. Okay, we're also going to skip verses 19 to 21, which talks about storing up treasures in heaven. We talked about that last week, too. Does anyone remember what those treasures are that we're supposed to store up in heaven? It's the good deeds that we do here on earth. All of these good deeds will be rewarded by God in heaven. Now, if you're thinking about doing good deeds for people, what do you think is the greatest good deed you could possibly do for someone else? I believe the greatest good deed you can do is introducing someone to Jesus, or at least trying to. And it doesn't matter if they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior or not. Whether they do or not, we will have the knowledge that we were faithful and and that we will be rewarded in heaven someday. But you know what? If they do accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, we have the satisfaction of knowing that one more person is going to spend eternity with God in heaven. And there are a few things that can make you feel better than that. And then finally, we're going to skip verses 25 to 34, which is where Jesus talks about not worrying about our daily needs. Remember we talked about that last week? This is the passage that ends with "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything else is going to be added on top of that." We've actually talked about on several occasions, including just a few weeks ago. This is the passage I used to talk about how we shouldn't worry about our daily needs. But we should seek first God's will in our lives, and God is going to take care of the rest if we do His will. So, right now we're going to look at the first verses that we are going to look at this week, and it's Matthew 6, verse 22. Your eye is a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. Now, I don't know about y'all. When I first read this verse, I misunderstood it completely. So don't feel bad if you didn't catch it on one reading. When I read it, I read the light, the eye is the lamp of the body. That's what it says. And somehow I thought that meant that the lamp is going to shine out on those around us and light them up. Or it would shine and we would kind of glow. And I've seen people, especially on spiritual high, it does seem like they tend to glow. But somehow it didn't make sense that that's what Jesus was saying. So I looked at it further, and I realized that it wasn't talking about a lamp that lights up out there. It lights up inside our bodies. In other words, the eye is the input to the body that provides light within the body. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, let me ask you, do you know how many references there are to light in the Bible? There are nearly 100 references in the New Testament alone that refer to the light. Anything from Jesus being called the light of the world to Jesus calling us the light of the world. There are references to the battle between light and darkness and the warning that we should strive to live in the light. And there are references to evil people who love the darkness and hate the light, because the light exposes their evil deeds. Now, I want you to know I could go on and on for an hour with examples like this of light referred to in the Bible. But the bottom line of all that is this. The light signifies good, and the darkness signifies evil. And the fight, if you will, the fight between the light and the darkness is definitely the fight between good and evil. So really what Jesus is saying is, when our eye is good, looking at good things, then we're filled with light. And when our eye is bad, meaning we're looking at evil things, then we are filled with darkness. So let's translate that into saying, when we spend our time looking at wholesome, godly things, we will be filled with goodness. But when we spend our time looking at evil things, ungodly things, then we will be filled with evil. What does it mean to look at good things? Now that could mean a lot different to lots of people. The first thing that comes to my mind is that we should seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else will be added to us. Does that make sense? The most wholesome, godly thing we could do is to set our eyes on doing what we believe God would want us to do and see. And this would always include prayer. Anytime we spend time in prayer or when we spend time studying our Bible, but it goes much further than that. How about always looking for ways to be useful to God and to our fellows? Even the big book acknowledges that we're doing well when we're concentrating on helping others. It always makes things better. But the flip side of that is, what does it mean to look at what he calls bad things? Well, the most obvious for us, and the most important one probably in our lives, is we should never look longingly at the object of our obsession, whatever it is. When we dwell on things like this, we only weaken our ability to resist. This would be like an alcoholic going to his favorite bar every day just to sit there, sip on a Coke, and soak up the atmosphere. Feasting his eyes, if you will, on his friends there and what they're doing. Now, our presumed alcoholic has no intention of joining in, but how long do you think that intention will last? You know, he's going to give in eventually. Now, you might think this is an extreme example, but I have actually seen people do it, and they inevitably fail to maintain their sobriety. Or what about a sex addict who goes to see R-rated movies hoping to catch a glimpse of what he supposedly has given up? How long do you think it would be before his obsession was fully reactivated? He is deliberately allowing darkness to enter into his mind through his eye. And this, let me tell you, never leads to any good. Now, before we move on, I want you to look at that last thing that Jesus says in this verse. If the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. Now, what do you suppose he means by that? I believe Jesus is talking about and warning us about self-deception. It's real easy for us to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're doing the right thing when actually we are in fact motivated by our own selfish, self-centered desires. And it's also easy to tell ourselves that what we're doing is okay when what we're doing is truly destructive. How many of us know people right now who are still trapped in the cycle of self-deception? They could be saying to themselves, oh, I don't really have a problem. Or if so-and-so, that could be, you know, put in wife, husband, boss, neighbor. If so-and-so would just get off my back, I wouldn't find it necessary to drink so much. Or how about this? I'm actually controlling it a lot better than I used to. Or maybe at least I'm not going out to drink. I'm only drinking at the house where I can't get in trouble. I want to tell you that kind of reasoning never works. What starts as a few beers at home will grow quickly into a six-pack, then a 12-pack, and then before you know it, that person is off somewhere because they got to have a little bit more, and they find themselves in trouble again. And that's when they find themselves back in the full problem. I want you to know, self-deception never works. What Jesus is saying here is this kind of self-deception is actually the worst kind of evil there is. I mean, yes, he calls it darkness, but remember, darkness symbolizes evil in this entire passage. To live in the darkness or the evil is bad. But to deceive yourself into thinking that you're not living in the darkness is even worse. Now, I want you to know many of us, including myself, lived with self-deception for a very long time before I found the light. And I pray that all of us will always live in the light from now on. Okay, then Jesus changes subjects again. Before I show it, I want to ask you, can anybody tell me what the single subject is that Jesus talked about more than any other single subject during his earthly ministry? Think it was faith? I mean, especially faith in him. He talked about that a lot. Well, that's not the most references. Do you think he spent time talking about love, especially love of God and love of our fellows? Nope, that's not it either. The truth is, and you're not going to want to hear this, but Jesus made more statements about money and how we should use our money than any other single subject. Jesus was very concerned with how his followers helped the poor. And that is what he talks about in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. I don't want anybody to misunderstand this. Nowhere in the entire Bible does Jesus say that money is a bad thing. nor does he say it is bad to make money. It's a very common misconception that the Bible says money is the root of all evil. That is not what the Bible says. I mean, he says the love of money is the root of all evil. It isn't how much possessions we have. It's how much of our possessions dominate our thoughts. It isn't our money that causes problems. It is if we love that money more than we love God and our fellows. Jesus was far more concerned about how we use the resources we have than how much of those resources we actually had. Now, I can hear some of you thinking, oh, wait a minute, Pastor Bob. Didn't Jesus say that it was harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle? Yes, he said that. But he didn't say it was impossible, just difficult. Now, what Jesus meant there was that rich people, people with great possessions, have a tendency to fall in love with their money and or the power they can get from having great riches. And the richer a person is, the more likely they are to think that they're self-reliant. It is hard for people like this to realize their need to be dependent on God. And if they don't, then they will be more interested in accumulating even more wealth than in using what they have to serve God. Now, I want to make something perfectly clear. There's nothing wrong with accumulating wealth if it doesn't distract us from our primary purpose, which is to honor God and help others. In fact, Jesus goes as far as to tell us that the biblical tithe, or 10% of our income, should be the standard for what we dedicated to doing God's work and for helping those less fortunate than us. Now that means 10% not of just our money, but of our time and our talents. And Jesus leaves it up to us to determine how we do that. We can donate the money to our church or to any other charity that helps the poor, or even give it directly to poor people. Now, most people, when they're told this at first, they don't react to it very well. I guarantee you I didn't. Many of us have trouble even paying our own bills, much less giving away 10% to the church. And actually, some of us fit into the category of the poor that are in need of help from others. When I was first exposed to this idea, I really didn't like it very much. I didn't think there was any way I could dedicate 10% of what I made to helping others and live off of the 90%. I did think that as soon as I started making more money, then I'd be glad to up the percentage and think about tithing. Then someone asked me a really direct question. If you don't want to give 10% of what you make now to God's work, then what makes you think that you're going to want to give 10% of an even bigger amount later? And you know what? That made sense to me. I was never going to get there as long as I kept thinking, as soon as. And it did. It made perfect sense. But I still wasn't willing to part with that much of my money. Then it was suggested to me that I start off small. Pick a percentage that I thought I could do and give that much to God's work in the world. And then as I got raises or more opportunities to make more money, I should give most of that extra money to God's work. And eventually, doing that, I would someday get to 10%. So I did. I did that. And something absolutely remarkable happened. It seemed like the more I gave to God's work, the more quickly my income went up. And I discovered the truth of the fact that it is very difficult to outgive God. And I've been tithing ever since. Now, lest you think I'm being far-fetched, let me show you something from the Bible that supports what I did. Luke 6, verse 38. Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. You see that? The amount God's going to give to you is dependent on how much you give to God. I mean, it says black and white right there. I hadn't seen this verse, but I saw it later. The truth is, I know this scripture is true because I lived it. I mean, I started giving more of my raises to God, and suddenly I found a business opportunity. I was able to start my own company and make a whole lot more money. And I gave most of that to God. And lo and behold, the more I gave, the more He did, and the more I made. Now, God doesn't tell us what to do with the money we give. Over the years, I've given most of my donations to my church, but some I give to other ministries that are important to me. Various prison ministries comes to mind, and homeless ministries, and I've helped to support Christian missionaries throughout the world that are trying to bring the light of Christ to a dark world. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not a shameless plea to get more money for the church. I mean, God knows we can certainly use it, but giving is for you, not for the recipient. You need to be a cheerful giver far more than the recipient needs the money you might give. When Jesus is saying in this verse, we have to choose what is more important to us. Is it our money or is it serving God? One very important way we can show God is first is by helping other people who have even less than us. Okay, enough of that. Let's see what Jesus talks about next in Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own eye? How can you think of saying to your friend, "Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye," when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. And if you ever been called hypocrite by Jesus, there it is. First, get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Now, let me tell you something. This is at the same time one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. Everybody knows, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And it's also one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Now, before I get to the misunderstanding, I want to look at what Jesus actually says. He says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged." Now, here's the important part. "For you will be treated as you treat others." The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. You get that? I mean, do you follow what Jesus is saying here? The first thing I want to point out is the word that is translated "judge," that you judge, it could better be translated "rash judgment" or "unjust judgment." Jesus is actually talking about, we don't want to be too quick to judge others, and he's warning us about forming opinions before we have all the facts and have had time to consider it. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't opposed to judgments being made, especially like in a court of law where justice is served. So what does he mean? Notice he qualifies "do not judge" by giving us a reason for not judging others. If we hastily and unjustly judge others, then we're going to be judged by the same standard. And I got news for you, most of us wouldn't want that to happen. If we judge others harshly or unfairly, then we're going to be judged harshly or perhaps even unfairly. But if we are fair to others, then God will be fair to us. Now, I have a question for you. Is there anybody here who thinks they have never sinned? Is there anybody here that thinks they don't continue to sin? I mean, if anybody thinks that, I need you to come talk to me after the service. We got serious problems. The Bible clearly says all of us have sinned and all of us fall short of God's glorious standard. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. When he talks about the speck in your friend's eye and the log in your own eye, I mean, we often look down on others for doing things far less serious than we're doing ourselves. And this is what Jesus is condemning. Have you ever heard the expression, when you point your finger at someone, you got three fingers pointing back? Well, it's a true statement. Quite often, we see our own flaws in other people. And we actually react badly towards them because we don't want to look at ourselves. As long as I'm pointing at you and saying how terrible you are, I don't have to think about how bad I am. Now, before I close, I want to talk about the major misconception that many people have about this verse. Do you think this verse means that we should never judge others ever or pay attention to things that others are doing that is wrong? Well, I want you to know that is not what this verse is talking about. In fact, there are other verses in the Bible that tell us we do need to correct one another when we see someone else going wrong. And here is just one of those from James 5, verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. Now, Jesus makes it very clear that we are to do what we can to help any wayward brother or sisters to return to the proper path. But here is the problem. We have to be really, really careful when we do this. We need to make sure that the person in question is really wandering from the correct path, from the truth. We can't just use our own standard and condemn someone based on that. The only proper standard to use in a case like that is God's Word. And finally, and most importantly, everything we do to help correct someone else must be done in love. The first thing we have to do is examine our own motives in trying to correct them. If we're doing it out of love and wanting the best for them, then that's good. But if we're doing it out of selfishness or to show how superior we are to them, then perhaps we should leave that correction to someone else. And even if we have good motives for correcting them, we cannot be harsh and accusatory in our correction. We need to be sincere, compassionate, and loving in how we correct them. If we approach them with love and compassion and try to help them back into the right path, then our reward from God will be very great. And it doesn't matter how they react to our attempt to correct them. The reward from God comes from being faithful to Him, not on what someone else does when we're faithful. Now, I want to summarize all of that real quickly. If we follow all these different things that Jesus tells us in the sermon, then we're going to learn how to live in harmony with God and with others, and in serenity with ourselves. be a great way to live. That way we can truly learn how to live happy, joyous, and free. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for coming down onto earth to save us from ourselves. We thank you that you took the time to teach us how to live, to show us in this sermon and other places how you want us to live, and to help us onto the correct path. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will spend time with you every day, time in prayer, time in studying our Bible, just time in being alone with you. Help us, Lord, each day, one day at a time, to become a little bit